So we're looking at Hebrews 10, 11 to 14, and I've given it the title, A Sign of Completion. A Sign of Completion. This coming Thursday is Ascension Day, 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. So Ascension Day is 40 days after Easter Sunday. So what? As Christians, we tend to recognize the importance of Jesus' death. We get excited by his resurrection. I think most people find Easter Sunday arguably their most enjoyable Sunday of the year. But his ascension, if I hadn't drawn your attention to it, I wonder how many of you would have noticed on Thursday that it was Ascension Day. What's that all about? I mean, okay, yeah, if we're used to going to the theatre and we like the sort of scenes all nice and tidy, we know it tidies things up. It tells us where Jesus is now. He rose from the dead. He then went back to heaven. But how does that matter? Well, this morning I want to pick up on one aspect of the significance of the ascension. And that is that it is a sign of completion. It's a sign that done, we've completed the work. When the New Testament writers refer to the ascension, we frequently find them speaking about Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. It says there in the middle of verse 12, or end of verse 12, he sat down at the right hand of God. And this combines two powerful truths about our ascended Lord, both of which are explained in this short paragraph in Hebrews 10, 11 to 14. And these two truths combine to bring a wonderfully comforting message to those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've got 3 points this morning. The first and the second are looking at those two great truths that the ascension tells us, or two of the great truths, there are more, that the ascension tells us. And then the third one is applying them for our comfort. The first truth, in my first heading, Jesus has sat down because his work is completed. Jesus has sat down because his work is completed. Verses 11 and 12, listen to those two verses. Every priest, it's thinking back to the Old Testament, stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. I'd like to take you on a journey. If you'd come back with me to the tabernacle that was built in the time of Moses, that about 1500 BC. He built it according to instructions that he was given by God. So we come to the tabernacle, and the first thing we see, if we're coming from the outside, is a large rectangular-shaped area, which I think I can best describe as a fence of curtains. Okay? And that fence of curtains creates a sort of courtyard, about 150 feet long. I haven't measured the church, but I'm guessing that would be about 3 times the length of this church building, and about 75 feet wide, which would probably be about the width of the total width of the church building. If you were to enter it, which I'm afraid you could only do if you were a Jew, you would notice inside a smaller rectangular area. That was the actual tabernacle, which was a much higher fence, if you want to call it that, of curtains. Maybe a better phrase is a box, because that object had not only a fence around the edge made out of very high curtains, but also a roof, a flat roof of more curtains, so a box. If you were able to enter that, and we couldn't because we aren't priests descended from Aaron, at least I don't think there's anybody here who's a priest descended from Aaron, we would discover that it was split into two areas. The first area being, the initial one you went into, about twice the area, well, it was twice the area of the other one, the smaller one. That first larger area, the one accessed from the courtyard, was called the Holy Place. The inner one was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And that one, only the high priest could enter, and he only went in there once a year. Okay, so you've got the basic geography, so to speak. What furniture is there in there? Well, assuming you could go in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. Come out into the holy place, there was a table, a lampstand, and an incense altar. By the way, you can read all about all this in Exodus 40. Out in the courtyard was a large basin for washing and an altar for burnt offerings. If you get that straight in your mind, is there anything you notice? Well, the thing I want you to notice, because it's relevant to this passage, is there weren't any seats. There were no seats anywhere in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place, in the courtyard, anywhere in the tabernacle complex. There were no seats. There's nowhere for the priest to sit down. And according to the book of Hebrews, that wasn't just a sort of oversight on God. Oh, goodness me, I forgot to put some seats in there. That was highly significant. It tells us that their work was never completed. Now, in some lines of work, people will come home at the end of the day, or a housewife at the end of the day, at working at home, and comment that I didn't have a chance to sit down all day. By which they mean the work has been so busy that they've been working non-stop all day, and just there's just not been any point where they're able to say, well, look, I've finished everything, so I'll sit down and take a break. The Old Testament priests would have understood what they were talking about. They never completed their work. Their work of providing a sacrifice for sins. So they never sat down. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. Day after day after day after day after day, they just offered the same sacrifices time and time and time and time again. If those sacrifices could really have taken away sins, one would have done. And the priest could have sat down and said, at last, we've offered the sacrifice that takes away sins properly. We can sit down. It's completed. But down throughout the centuries, hundreds of priests, maybe more, offered thousands upon thousands, probably millions of sacrifices. And none of them ever sat down in the tabernacle or the temple. The simple reason was, verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They never sat down because none of those sacrifices they offered ever worked. Why not? Verse 4, going back earlier in the chapter, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So why did God command them if they didn't work? Well, through them, God was teaching us that for sin to be removed, there must be the sacrifice of a substitute in the place of a sinner. Back to the previous chapter, just turn over one page, chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Full stop. One innocent life must be given for the life of the guilty person if that person is to be forgiven. There is absolutely no other way, Hebrews 9:22 tells us, for forgiveness of sins to be achieved. Being religious won't achieve it. Doing your level best to live a decent life from now on won't achieve it. Stout denial that you ever need forgiveness. I haven't done anything wrong, I don't need forgiveness. That won't work. The only possible way for you to be forgiven is for an innocent life to be given to be sacrificed as a substitute for your guilty life. But of course, an animal was not an adequate substitute for a human being. God is not an evolutionist. God does not think we are just, you know, gorilla with a couple of chromosomes added or whatever it is. An animal is not an adequate substitute. The whole thing was just a teaching aid. An illustration of what was necessary. It wasn't the real thing. They were designed to teach us what needed to be done so that when the real thing was done, we understood what had been achieved. But now, Hebrews chapter 10, the writer tells us that the real thing, the thing that was awaited for century after century, has happened. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The great phrases there are verse 12. For all time a single sacrifice for sins. And verse 14. By a single offering he perfected for all time. See, a truly effective sacrifice had been made. And it had been offered by another priest. If you just read through verses 11 and 12, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. Verse 12, but when Christ had offered, you see, Christ is another priest. But Christ is both the priest and the sacrifice. The one sacrifice he offered was his own body. Back in verse 10, and by that will we are being sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Jesus was the priest and the sacrifice. His sacrifice was a suitable sacrifice, for it was the sacrifice of a human being, an adequate substitute for other human beings. And it was a perfect sacrifice, for Jesus was the only perfect human being who has ever lived. No other human being could die on the behalf of any other human being, because every other human being who has ever been on the planet had their own sins to die for. But Jesus was perfect. So he could die for the sins of others. And it was a sufficient sacrifice, an infinitely valuable sacrifice, because he was the only Son of God. So his sacrifice was sufficient for all those who would rely on him for salvation. A perfect priest offered the perfect sacrifice, a single sacrifice that was truly effective in taking away the sins of all his people for all time. The sacrificial work of this priest was finished. And so, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus is now seated in heaven as a sign that his great priestly work has been completed. His "it is finished" on the cross is proved by his sitting down in heaven. That is why there are now no priests on earth. No priests who offer sacrifices for sins. The Bible tells us that all God's people are priests in the sense that we offer a sacrifice of praise. But there are no priests to offer sacrifices for sin because this one priest has done it all forever and is sitting down to prove it. See, for churches to call their leaders priests is not a minor error. It is a fundamental and appalling error. It is a total denial of all that Jesus came to do and to achieve. The only reason you call your leader a priest is if you think he can do something that the rest of the congregation can't do, if you think that he can offer some sacrifice that they can't offer, if you think a sacrifice is necessary. You don't need a priest if you don't need a sacrifice. It's rather a giveaway when churches call part of their church building an altar. Altars are things you offer sacrifices on. We don't have an altar in this building. We just have a table, which 3 weeks in four has a bunch of flowers on it, and the other week has some bread and some wine that we eat in remembrance that Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. And this pulpit is just a giant reading desk or lectern. I can assure you, you can come and check afterwards if you don't believe me, there is nothing up here for offering sacrifices on. All there is a nice little monitor so that I can see the hymns without going like that. It's just a reading desk. And this building is not a temple. It's just a glorified rain shelter so that we don't get wet and we don't get cold. This is not a sanctuary. It's just a room. I'm not a priest. That is why, for most of the time, I don't even wear a suit or tie. I mean, very few of you do, looking round. So why should I? I'm no different from you. As soon as church leaders start wearing clothes that are different from the run of the mill, even if it's only a suit and tie, you start thinking they can do things that other people can't do. There is nothing in the New Testament to suggest that church leaders should wear special clothes. It's Old Testament priests who wore special clothes, and we are not priests. See, that the fact that the Roman Catholic Church, for example, they're not the only ones, call their leaders priests and dress them up is because they believe that the Mass is a sacrifice, that the body of Christ is being sacrificed for sin again every time the Mass is celebrated. That is not just a minor error, that is heresy. It strikes at the very heart of our faith. For it says that Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross failed to deal completely with every sin of his people, and so more sacrifices have to be offered. And it is also appallingly cruel, for it destroys our comfort. For if more sacrifices are needed, then it means that the previous ones didn't work, it means Christ's death on the cross didn't work, was insufficient, and we are left wondering whether we will actually be saved in the end. I'll deal with this a bit more in the third point, but it's no coincidence that in the Reformation, the big issue was assurance. There was no assurance in the Roman Catholic Church. You can't be if you have to keep on offering sacrifices. The Reformer said there's been one sacrifice once for all, therefore we can have assurance. So the first truth, the message that this passage tells us, is that Jesus has ascended to heaven and has sat down at the right hand of God because his work is complete. He is, quote, verse 12, offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. But there's a further significance in Jesus sitting down at the right hand of God in heaven. So my second heading is Jesus is reigning victoriously at the right hand of God. Verses 12 and 13. You see, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he didn't just sit down on any old place. He sat down at the right hand of God. That picture doesn't come from the tabernacle. That picture comes from the world of kings and princes and rulers. To sit at the king's right hand is to be in a place of power, of influence. We still use the phrase today, don't we? You know, his right-hand man. A biblical example of that is in 1 Kings chapter 2, when Bathsheba, the verse will come up, there we are, when Bathsheba, the queen mother, Solomon's the king by now, went in to speak to her son, King Solomon, on behalf of his brother, half-brother Adonijah. And in 1 Kings 2:19 we read, so Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah, and the king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Then he sat on his throne and had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Saying, yep, you're given power, you're given influence. And she goes on to make a request of him. So the fact that Jesus ascended to heaven and sat down at Christ's right hand is symbolic of the fact that he now has all authority. That was always God's purpose. Creation was made for him, for Christ. God's intention was always, read about in Colossians 1, that Christ should have the supremacy. So the fact that Jesus has sat down at God's right hand speaks to the fact that Jesus has defeated all his enemies on the cross, and now he can take up the kingdom and reign. Great verse, Colossians 2, verse 15. He, that's Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. See, God's enemies had a foothold in our world through human sin. You know, if you ask the question, how did Satan come to be in that position where he could be described by Jesus, John 12, 31, as the prince of this world? How did Satan get power here? Satan couldn't just waltz in and take control. He had to gain control through leading Adam, who was the head of the creation, into sin. It was human sin that opened the door to Satan in our world. But there on the cross, the penalty for sin was paid by Jesus, so human sin was dealt with, so those enemies were defeated. And Jesus reigns, verse 13, back in Hebrews 10, until his enemies are subdued. Verse 13, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. The imagery there, again, from the world of kings in the ancient Near East. If a king defeated his enemies, he literally, they knelt in front of him, on all fours, so to speak, and he would rest his feet on their back, like a footstool. And that was symbolically saying, you're defeated, I'm the boss here. Charles Wesley expresses it excellently in his great hymn, God Is Gone Up on High. Verses 3 and 4 of that hymn, all power to our great Lord is by the Father given, by angel hosts adored, he reigns supreme in heaven. High on his holy seat, he rules in righteousness, his foes must know defeat and sink in the abyss. Who reigns in our world? Who is the most powerful person on the planet? The President of the United States? No. Jesus is reigning victoriously at God's right hand. Maybe the day is going to come when the Chinese Premier will be the most powerful person on the planet. No. Jesus will still be reigning at God's right hand. Perhaps the global Islamic terror network will continue to spread, and the day will come when the person who's most feared on our planet will be the leader of ISIS. No, Jesus is reigning victoriously at God's right hand. As Ben mentioned earlier, we've had an election, you might have noticed, this last week. Surely David Cameron, as head of government in the UK, is the most powerful person in the UK. Or maybe Nicola Sturgeon is in Scotland. No, Jesus is still reigning victoriously at God's right hand in Wales, England, Northern Ireland, and Scotland. The ascension tells us that Jesus is reigning. Another more modern hymn puts it, Christ triumphant, ever reigning, Saviour, Master King, Lord of heaven, our lives sustaining, hear us as we sing, yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name. But notice, as we come to our third point, that Hebrews links that completed work and that reign to our eternal salvation. Verses 12 to 14 read like this, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And then it's applied. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Completed work, the triumphant reign are linked to our benefit, to what it does for us. So look at that in our third and final point. This means security and comfort for his people. This means security and comfort for his people. Zooming in on verse 14. For by a single offering is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Firstly, it tells us that we've been perfected forever by that single offering that single sacrifice. It really is that simple. Now, of course, we've not yet been perfected in our actual way of living. If you're under any illusion about that, you'll talk to anyone in the church, and by the time you go out of the building, you'll know they're not perfect. We won't be perfect in that way until we get to heaven. But we have here and now already been perfected in our act standing before God. For that one sacrifice has taken away, verse 11, has taken away our sins. The old sacrifice could never take away sins, but that one has. So we're perfect. All the sins, all the lawless acts which we've committed, are committing, will ever commit, have been forgiven by virtue of that one sacrifice. The last, well, two verses of the section, verses 17 and 18. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. On the cross, if you are someone who's trusting in Jesus, all your sins, all my sins, were laid on the perfect Lamb of God, on that perfect Lord Jesus Christ. And he died in our place as the sacrifice for our sins. And his perfect righteousness was given to us. We weren't just, as it were, left neutral with the slate wiped clean. We were made righteous. We were made perfect. The great exchange. We gave him our sins. He died for them. He gave us his righteousness. We're clothed in that, and we stand perfect before God. John Bunyan, I remember the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress back in the 17th century, wrote another classic book called Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And in it, he describes forcefully how this truth came to him. Now, okay, he wrote this in the 17th century. The language is a little bit quaint, but I think you'll get it, okay? He says, quote, but one day as I was passing in the field, and that too with some dashes on my conscience, fearing lest yet all was not right, suddenly this sentence fell upon my soul. It's a quote from the Bible. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, okay, I said it was Old English, methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was, or whatever I was a-doing, God could not say of me, he wants, lacks, my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. He realized that nothing he did or felt or said could touch the fact that his righteousness was in heaven. Jesus was his righteousness. He was perfect because Jesus is perfect. And God saw him in Christ. So Jesus not only took away our sins, he gave us his righteousness. He is our righteousness. Our right standing, our acceptance before God depends not on us. It's nothing to do with whether I'm having a good day or a bad day at living as a Christian. My righteousness is Jesus. So his ascending to heaven and sitting down there means God has accepted as complete his work of sacrifice. It means he has taken all our sins. He has given us his righteousness. It means that we are perfect in the eyes of God. So we have been perfected, as verse 14 puts it, for all time. And we are being sanctified, end of verse 14. Sanctified or being made holy has two basic meanings. It either refers to our moral condition or the fact that we are being set apart for God. And I think here it refers to that latter one, that we're being set apart for God. It's saying we are being sanctified, it means we are being continually set apart for God. We are no longer in Christ's in Satan's kingdom, we are now in Christ's kingdom. We are no longer ruled over by Satan, we are now ruled over by Christ. As another song, probably even more modern than that, well, about the same sort of modernity of the last one, Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. I don't belong to Satan anymore. I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Evil is terrifying. Sometimes you get a glimpse of the power of evil in your own life, and it's appalling. And you, is it going to defeat me? I can't stand firm against this. I'm not strong enough. No, but Jesus is. What's that? The hymn, A Firmer Foundation, which has the last hymn, isn't it? That soul thou all hell should endeavor to shake, he'll never, no never, no never forsake. So these two things stated gloriously in verse 14 are a result of what Jesus has done, what is described in verses 11 to 13. Because Jesus is seated, having finished his work as a priest, having offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, having given us his righteousness in exchange so that no more priests are needed, no more sacrifices are needed, we are perfect forever. Our sins need no longer bring trouble and terror to our hearts. He has taken our sins upon himself. He has paid for them. He has clothed us in his righteousness. I know complete security and comfort. When Satan tempts us to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end for all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And because Jesus has offered that perfect sacrifice for our sins, Satan has no claim on us. Satan is defeated. Christ is at the right hand of God, reigning victorious over his enemies. So we need not fear the power of sin in our lives. I'm continually being sanctified. I'm continually being set apart for God. As Colossians 1 verse 13 wonderfully puts it, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I know complete security and comfort. However much the powers of evil may trouble me in this world, and boy do they, but I know that good will reign eternally. Jesus will reign eternally. I belong to Jesus. So Christ's work is complete, and that means our salvation is complete. Christ's victory is complete, and that means our security is complete. We are no longer ruled over by Satan. We are ruled over by Christ. Complete salvation, complete security. So, to close, when we contemplate the fact that Jesus has ascended and is seated in heaven, we have a wonderful truth for our comfort. It assures us, if you're trusting in Jesus, that your sins have been completely paid for by that one sacrifice. Whatever it is that you woke up this morning, how on earth could I have done that? Why did I think that? Why did I say that? It's paid for. Jesus has dealt with it. God sees you perfect in Christ. Jesus is sitting to prove that. No other priest sat down. This one has done. His work is complete. And when we contemplate that Jesus sat at God's right hand, we have a wonderful truth for our security. His enemies have been defeated. He will reign until they are all subdued beneath his feet. But his enemies are our enemies. And so no one can wrench us out of God's hands if we're trusting in him. We are holy. We are set apart for God. Satan has no claim on us. We're not in the power of sin. Death cannot hold us, for we are Christ's. Now this is true of all who are trusting in Christ. Are you one of them? Have you come to Jesus and said, Jesus, can can you rid me of this dark stain that's troubling me, this sin that I can't get rid of? Can you forgive me? And have you come to Jesus and said, Lord, the power of evil is too much for me. I can't resist it. I keep falling. Lord Jesus, please reign over me. So may God enable us to understand what it means for Christ to be seated at the right hand of God. And may we know and feel the security and comfort that brings. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just pray that you'd give us grace, as you so wonderfully gave it to John Bunyan, to be able to, as it were, to see with the eyes of faith, to see Jesus seated at your right hand in heaven, and to say, hallelujah, he's died for my sins. He's finished the work. He sat down. And praise God, he's reigning. And therefore, I'm secure. No evil can ultimately trouble me. Father, I pray that you'd give grace to each one of us here to trust in the Savior, to know him as our Lord, and to know that security and that comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.